Hello, this is Brother Parks. We are going to re-record our study on the rapture of the church, which was originally given on Sunday evening, March 28th. Because of technical difficulties, the recording of our group lesson did not save. It was a really good class with lots of good questions. So I wanted to try and preserve it, but also to invite everyone to come to class because I know that I'm not going to be able to recreate all of the good discussion points that took place. But the idea is that the study of the rapture of the church is such an important pivotal point in Revelation that I want to make sure this is available for those that were not able to attend. So we start, as you know, back in the book of Revelation in our general outline, which the Lord provided to John. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he said to write the things which thou, referring to John, hast seen, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, we know that the first part of chapter 1 was the things which John had seen. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, and that referred to the letters to the seven churches. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he starts to talk about the things which shall be hereafter, as he said. And we know that simply by looking at Revelation 4:1, which says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So we know that we're looking into heaven, and we're looking at the future now in Revelation. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that the church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and we will learn throughout the rest of Revelation up until it returns with Christ at the second coming. The question is how the church gets there. And we might call this study alternatively, What Happens to Christians Who Die? This is a story about the rapture. The word rapture comes from the Latin word which means caught up, which is rapturo. In turn, that word comes from the Greek word which means snatched up. So these words both have an idea of a sudden swooping, almost violent force that sweeps us up. And it is referred to sometime as the snatching away or the catching up of the church. The idea is that this happens suddenly, and when you learn that Jesus Christ is going to come back for the church at the rapture and rescue us from the world that is controlled and operated by Satan, you can think of it kind of as a rescue operation. It has to be fast, it has to be quick, and that is sort of the meaning of the words rapturo and the Greek word for snatched up. Now, what we did was we looked at the scriptural bases for the rapture, and that really begins in John 14 verses 1 through 3. And we need to understand all of these verses in context. I want to go through one, and then I want to tell you the reason why some of these verses were written so that you understand what to look for in them. So go to John 14 verses 1 through 3, and this is where Jesus actually lays the groundwork for what we understand as the rapture. When he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So let me ask some questions at this point, just based on this verse. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Where did he go? And at that point, had you been there on Sunday night and had we kept the recording, you would have heard everybody say, well, he went to heaven. And that's exactly right. And if he goes to heaven to prepare a place for us, do you think that he intends for us to be there with him? And obviously the answer to that question is yes. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there, meaning heaven, you may be also. So when we get to the issue of when the rapture happens, and we talk about the debate in some circles about when it happens, this verse becomes extremely, extremely important. Now, the primary teaching on the rapture comes from Paul, and it comes from a couple of sources. It'll come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. So, by the way, if you're looking at the church resources, you will see a handout that will follow kind of the outline that I'm giving in this lesson. And I would encourage you to use that. So Paul is going to write much about the rapture to the church at Thessalonica. And he has to write this letter because they have become worried. You see, they were young Christians. They had been Christians, it looks like, for only a matter of a few months. If you read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, they had converted from idols. They were now following Christ, and they had, when Paul had seen them, because Paul had been exposed to them and taught them for just a few weeks, so they were very much babes in Christ, so to speak. But he had taught them, and he saw that they had love, and he saw that they had faith, and they saw that they had hope. But he had been away for a while, so he had sent Timothy to check on them. And Timothy had come back and said that their hope was having a little bit of a problem. And it was because they had become troubled about what happened to Christians when they died. You see, Paul had told them about eternal life, and he had told them about the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. But he had also told them about this gathering, or this catching up, or this rapture, as we call it. And what was happening is that some of the believers in Thessalonica were dying, and the people who were alive were beginning to be concerned about what happened to the people who died, because they did not want them to miss this great and glorious event that Paul described as the rapture. So while they were waiting, they feared in part that, oh my gosh, maybe we've missed it, or maybe the rapture happened without them. You see, they were being persecuted. That was one of the things, because Paul had told them that during this period of time called the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation, there would be persecution. So look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and you'll see Paul writes that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So what he's saying is they should not have been surprised by difficulty and persecution, because he told them it was going to come. But that does not mean that they were in the tribulation. Now look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and you're going to get a little bit better picture of what was going on with this church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Now we beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you should not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? So what has happened is Paul taught them about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. That is what that's talking about. And he told them that it was going to come after there was a falling away, and that this man, the son of perdition, would be revealed. And he described it to them. And he's going to describe this man, who we know to be the Antichrist, in much more detail. But somebody, if you look at verse 3 or 2, was telling them that the day of the Lord was at hand. They had missed this great and glorious event called the rapture. They were somehow in the tribulation, and they were somehow ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it looks like somebody had forged a letter from Paul, as it says, nor by letter as from us. So this was all worrying the believers. And Paul wanted to write to them to help them. So if you are following along on your outline, you will see the next thing that we ask is, why did Paul feel it necessary to write to the church? Well, we've explained why. He believed that they were misunderstanding, they were being led astray, and they were having concerns and griefs. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 18, and I want to show you what Paul does to alleviate their concern and grief. In verse 13 he says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So now look, here he says that he does not want them to be ignorant. So he's going to teach them a truth. He's going to bring them out of ignorance, lack of knowledge, and bring them into knowledge. Because right now, they are sorrowful. And they're acting like people who have no hope. He wants them to have hope. So he's going to teach them this lesson. And the lesson deals with those people who are asleep. Being asleep is what we call it when a Christian dies. The body goes to sleep in the ground or wherever it may be, and the spirit is immediately with Jesus Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So these people in Thessalonica were worried about what happens to those who have fallen asleep. And they were sorrowful. And Paul doesn't want them to be sorrowful. Then in verse 18, you'll see he says, he's going to explain the rapture to them. And he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So these are supposed to be comforting words that Paul is writing. And you will see them. And the reasons why they are intended to be comforting as we go through this. So the purpose that Paul is writing is to alleviate grief and sorrow. You know, he's not writing to provide a doctrinal dissertation on what the rapture is, but he's going to explain it. And he's going to explain it here, and he's going to explain it in Corinthians. So let's go back and look in detail at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 17. And this is going to lay out the doctrine of the rapture. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So let's look at a couple of things. Who are the participants in the rapture? There's two groups. There's those which have fallen asleep in Jesus, those believers who have died, and there are those which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's it. That's the only two groups of people that are described in this scripture. Then let's look at what actually happens, because remember, the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, they were worried about what happened to those people who died. Were they going to miss this great event? And in verse 15, Paul says, no, they're not going to miss it. In fact, they get to come first. He says, we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the people who have been buried, they've been cremated, wherever their bodies are, those bodies are going to rise. Now look back up in verse 14 where it says Jesus is bringing these people back. What's he bringing back? He's bringing back their spirits. He's bringing back those spirits, and they are going to unite with the bodies that are being pulled up from the earth. Just watch what happens. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So we are caught up. They rise first. We're caught up. We move into the clouds and we meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Does it ever say at this point that we come back down to earth? The answer is no. Does it say that Jesus sets foot on the earth? The answer is no. Those facts become very important. Now, if Jesus Christ comes, meets us in the air, and we stay with him, where is he? That's right. He's back in heaven. Which takes us back to John 14, 1 through 3. We're going to live in one of those many mansions until the time of the second coming, and we're going to see when that is. But he said back in John 14, 3, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, which he does in the rapture, that where I am, there you may be also. So we are going to be with him. That's the story of the rapture from 1 Thessalonians. Now, how quickly does this occur? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53, and we'll just read this, and you can tell how quickly this happens. Paul writes, behold, I show you a mystery, and a mystery there is just something that's not been fully explained. We shall not all sleep, so we're all not going to die in Christ, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So you see, the dead are going to be raised, their bodies are corrupted in the ground, but they're going to be raised and they're going to put on incorruption. They're going to get their new body. We are going to get our new body. The mortal is going to put on immortality. Now here's the thing, how quickly does this happen? Verse 52 tells us that it happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That is the time that it takes just light to shimmer across the eye. If I were to snap my fingers, that's too slow. That's how quickly this happens. And that is the rapture. So there is coming a day in the future when God says, I am going to come get you. I'm going to call for you. We're going to meet in the air, and then I'm taking you home. we're going to see that we spend 7 years with him, during which time on earth the tribulation is going on. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. But the point I want to make first is that in terms of God's timetable and what happens next, there is absolutely nothing that has to happen prophetically for the rapture to take place. There's a lot of things that have to happen for the second coming to take place, for instance. And we know this. There's a lot of things that have to happen in the future for that event to occur. But for the rapture, there's absolutely nothing that has to take place. So this is a source of comfort. It was designed, Paul's writings were designed to comfort the believers, to explain to them that their loved ones were not going to miss this great event. And what happens to people when they die? That should still be comforting to us, because we know that our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. People say, well, what about my body? Well, the Bible answers that. The body's in the ground and it's just sleeping. You know, the old believers had the idea of a dormitory. And what they thought was that a cemetery basically was like a dormitory. The body was sleeping there until the time came for the wake-up call. And the wake-up call here, actually, and I don't think I mentioned this actually in the lesson, but in 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord gives the shout that's referenced in verse 16, it's actually a command together. The word comes from the command together. And the Jewish people used trumpets, for instance, another reason, to signal when they were to gather together. So this is a calling by Christ, an order by Christ to gather together. So that should be really comforting. It explains what happens. We know that once we are raptured, once we are taken out, we are going to be in heaven. We're going to go through several reasons why that is the case in a minute. And we know that we get what is called the believer's judgment of rewards, or the Bema Seat judgment. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. Everybody wants to know, though, when's the rapture going to happen? And as I told you, since there is nothing that has to happen prophetically before the rapture happens, we can't put a date or time on it. So the argument comes down to three different views about when in God's timetable it happens. And I want to explain those three, and I want to tell you why I believe the Bible answers the question of which is correct. And we will go through a pretty detailed explanation of that, because it's important you understand when this is going to take place. So there are three primary views. Again, if you're following along in your outline, the first view is the pre-tribulation view. That view is that the rapture will happen just before the tribulation, which spares the church from God's wrath. Following the rapture, the tribulation will begin. There will be 7 years of tribulation, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the physical return of Jesus to the earth when his feet land on the earth. So that's the pre-tribulational view. That is the one that I believe is accurate. It's the one I believe the scripture teaches, and we will go through the reasons why. The second one is called the mid-tribulation view. And this view holds that Christ will rapture the Christians in the middle of the tribulation, after 3.5 years. This one is not supported very well at all in Scripture. The people who believe this get their belief from the fact that the Antichrist appears on the scene. The question is when, and that causes them a problem, because he's supposed to appear right after the rapture with a lot of answers. But he appears on the scene, and for 3.5 years, he looks to be a peacemaker. He makes peace with Israel, and then after 3.5 years, he breaks his treaty. And he actually sets himself up in the rebuilt temple and positions himself as God. And the mid-trib people believe that that is when Christ comes to rapture the church. The third view is the post-tribulation view. And this view holds that the rapture happens at essentially the same time as Jesus Christ's second coming and return to earth. And what this view holds is that we go up into the air, we meet Jesus in the air, and then we come right back down with Jesus. You're going to see there's lots of problems with that, not to mention the biggest of which is John 14 verses 1 through 3. Because if Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, we meet him at the rapture and we just come right back down, we never get to go to those mansions. So that is one of the biggest problems with the post-tribulation view. So what I want to do now is show you seven reasons why the pre-tribulation view is biblical and therefore I believe it's accurate. So following your outline, number one, God has a purpose for the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is to deal with the Jewish people. It is not to deal with the church. Go back, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and he explains what's going to happen and who it's going to happen to. This is Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. We talked about this last week. We talked about this actually on Palm Sunday morning in service. So if you missed that discussion, pull up and listen to that sermon. But he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So who are thy people? Well, Daniel's people were the Jews. What was the holy city? That's Jerusalem. So we know that these weeks, including that last week of years, that last 7-year period we call the tribulation period, are going to be determined upon the Jewish people and upon Jerusalem. Why? Verse 24 tells us. It gives us 6 reasons why this is going to happen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So those 6 things are going to happen. Now here's the thing. Those 6 things all happen in Jesus Christ, and those people who have accepted Jesus Christ have already been through all of that. But the Jewish people who rejected him have not been through all that. So this makes perfect sense that God is going to deal with the Jewish people during this tribulation period. It also makes sense that he's not going to deal with the church because the church has already been dealt with. Those people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have been saved from their transgression. They acknowledge the anointing of the Holy One. Their sins have been forgiven. Their trespasses and transgressions have been forgiven. And they are clothed in righteousness. So there's no reason for the church to be in this 7-year period. Go back also to Jeremiah chapter 30. And we'll read verses 3 through 7, although our focus is going to be on verse 7. Verse 3 says, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." So who's he talking about? Israel and Judah. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So when did that happen? Happened in 1948. Hey, just think about that. Until 1948, this prophecy, people look at this part of the Bible and say, well, that's not there because Jews don't have a country. Now they do. So everything is starting to set up for the end times. Verse 4, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." So again, it tells us who he's talking about. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness." So there's a lot of suffering going on. People are so much in stress and pain that they're turning pale. Here's verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." All right, who was Jacob? Another name for Israel, right? So this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Israel's trouble. So we see that God's purpose in the tribulation is to deal with Israel. He's going to show them that the Messiah had come, that they rejected him. And if you look back at Zechariah, you'll see they will mourn for him as an only child. They will mourn for him, realizing that they pierced him, killed him, and that they will realize who he is. So that's God's purpose for the tribulation. And we're going to get into all of that when we get to the tribulation, beginning in chapter 6 of the Revelation. But that's point number one. God's purpose for the tribulation was to deal with the Jewish people and with Israel. Point number two is the missing church. Where is the church? Well, the church is in heaven. We've talked about that. We know why the church is in heaven. Now, we're going to see the church worshiping in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then when the tribulation breaks out on earth, we do not see the church mentioned at all. Jesus doesn't even give the church any instructions for what they're supposed to do or we're supposed to do during this horrible time period. That just does not make sense. The only way that it makes sense is that the church is in heaven. So the fact that the church is missing from all of this discussion tells us the church is not there. Then the third thing is something that I tried to be funny with a little bit, but it's very important. It says that dinner reservation that we have. You see, the church has a reservation for something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you turn over to Revelation 19, and we're looking at verses 6 through 9, John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now let's stop here. Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. You know this. Who is the bride of Christ? You're right, the church. So the marriage is ready. The wife, the church, is ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then verse 9. And he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So this is a supper that we're getting ready to have. And we're going to have it right before something else happens. And that happens in verse 11 of chapter 19. And it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So what he does, the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, and then beginning in verse 11, we actually see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that he brings his saints with him, and those people who have been saved are his saints. So if he's up at this marriage supper of the Lamb and he's going to bring his saints with him, where were the saints while he was at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Right, they were with him at the marriage supper. So that's one reservation we don't want to miss. When we get into the actual tribulation, you'll see a dinner that we do want to miss, and that's one that happens during the tribulation. But that's the idea, that we are going to be up there with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that Jesus Christ is then going to return. And if he returns with us with him, we had to be with him. Again, goes back to John 14, verses 1 through 3. All right, the fourth reason that is a scriptural support for the pre-tribulation view is the actual text of 1 Thessalonians. So go back to the 1 Thessalonians scripture we looked at, and you will just see that the rapture and the second coming cannot be the same thing logically. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. We are going to be with the Lord, which means we're going back to be in heaven. That's where he is until that second coming. So once the rapture happens, we're going to be with him. It would not make sense for us to go halfway up in the air, meet him, and then come right back down. And if that were the case, John 14:3 would say something a little different. It would say that where you are, I may be also. And that is not what it says. It says where I am, you may be also. So think about that. That's really what we're talking about. And next week, we're going to compare 16 or 18 differences between what happens at the rapture and what doesn't happen at the rapture, and who's involved in the rapture with what happens at the second coming, so that you will leave next week knowing for sure that the rapture and the second coming are completely two different events. And if that's true, which it is, then the post-tribulation view cannot be scripturally correct, which leaves us with the pre-tribulation view, which makes not only the most sense, but it's consistent with all the other scripture. You can't just pick one verse out here and there and say, oh gosh, here's my answer. You have to look at everything and see if it makes sense together. All right, we've talked about really the next one of my explanations for why scripture supports the pre-tribulation view, and that's John 14:1-3, verses 1 through 4, I guess. But again, we're going to be with Jesus, so I won't belabor that one anymore. All right, number 6, the tribulation pours out the wrath of God. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read, let's just read verse 9. And it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them in earlier in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that they know what the day of the Lord is like. They know, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they shall not escape. And then he tells them, but you are children of the light. You're not children of darkness anymore. And he's telling them that we were not appointed to go through the wrath that God has intended for the people who live on the earth. And that's something that we will get into, but you need to understand that the tribulation is a period in which God's wrath is poured out on earth and its inhabitants. It's not merely man-on-man violence. It's God showing his wrath on those who have rejected his Son and on those who have defiled his creation and on the defiled creation itself. This is God's wrath imposed on the earth. Go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, referring to Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, we understand that we are not going to be put through wrath. Now that's different than persecution. It doesn't mean we're not going to be persecuted. It doesn't mean we're not going to have trials and little t tribulations. But it means we are not going to experience the wrath of God. If we were going to experience the wrath of God, then Jesus died in vain. And that's just not what happened. He saved us from that wrath. Then finally, the last point is a practical point. Remember, Paul wrote this to comfort believers. He wrote this to give them hope. So my question is, would any explanation other than the pre-tribulation view of the rapture give these people hope? Would it bring them comfort? And you know, you put yourself in their shoes. If you're told, well, yeah, you're going to get raptured, but it's going to be after 7 years of literal hell on earth, that's not as comforting as the pre-tribulation view. if you're told, well, yeah, you're going to get raptured, but it's after only 3.5 years of hell on earth, it's still not as comforting as the pre-tribulation view. This view is consistent with all of the scriptures that we've seen. It gives meaning to all of the scripture, including the Old Testament prophecies about God dealing with Jerusalem and dealing with his chosen people, the Jews. And it gives meaning to the Thessalonians, it gives meaning to the Corinthians, and it gives meaning to what Jesus said in John 14. So our position is, and what we teach at Maple Grove Missionary Baptist Church, is the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. I hope this has made sense. I know it would have been a lot better if you could have heard the give and take and the additional explanation that we had during the Sunday night lesson. Come back or listen if you want to next week so that you can hear all of the differences between the rapture and the post-tribulation view, which again holds that we are raptured at the same time as Jesus' second coming. And you will fully understand that that's not scripturally accurate, that these two things are completely different things. So if you have questions, grab one of the people that was here on Sunday night, March 28th, or grab me, and we will certainly try to answer them. Thank you.